had an assignment I appreciate more than this. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors of him that loved us. Romans chapter 8. Jesus said, if you'll overcome, you can come over and live with me. Revelation 3:21. And that's the gist of the book of Revelation. And the beauty of the Christian life compels us, impels us, propels us into a glorious relationship. I want to notice the various beauty spots of Christianity. First of all, we have a beautiful Savior. Who else but Christ died for you? Who else but Christ defeated Satan for you? Who else can genuinely comfort you? The three main points of the blessed second chapter of Hebrews. I have a series of lessons on great chapters of the Bible. Romans 8 is the first one that I use. 2 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 2 is the third one. I believe it's one of the most compelling, invigorating, challenging, thrilling sections of all the Bible. And he's simply saying that these Hebrew Christians are on the verge of apostasy, of leaving Christ and going back to Moses and so forth. Did Moses or David or even Abraham die for you? Did any of those defeat Satan for you? Can any really comfort you and console you but the one who has gone through all manner of suffering on your behalf? Why would you turn to anyone else? What a beautiful Savior. We used to sing a gospel song, Beautiful Savior. And how very true that is. In 1 Peter 1:10 through 13, we read that the prophets foretold it, the angels desire to look into it, and there we are the recipients of this great salvation, wherein we inherit that great Savior who did no sin, neither was God found his mouth. We're to follow his steps. 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. So when we consider the beauty of Christianity, we begin with a beautiful Savior. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 4:25 says, he was delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. And Romans 5 says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we should be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 6, he speaks of the relationship the Christian has with the Lord that helps him overwhelm sin. We will not continue in sin that grace may abound, God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? We'll not yield ourselves as servants to sin. Sin will not have dominion over our bodies. We're ashamed of the sinfulness of the past. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. The magnificent statement of 1 John 1:7. As we open chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. He had no sins. He bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. Jehovah laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. By his stripes we're healed. And then he goes on to say in 1 John 2:2, he gave himself for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. What a marvelous Savior. The book of Hebrews tells us God speaks to us through his Son, and that he is superior to angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He never said that of any angel. He only said it of his only begotten, unique, perfect, sinless, guileless, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. And he's the captain of our salvation made perfect through suffering. Hebrews 2:10. He is superior to Moses. For Moses was a servant in God's house. Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we? He is the all-seeing one. Hebrews 4 verse 13. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. He is superior then to Joshua, who could only give them temporary rest in the land of Canaan. But there yet remains a rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4:9. And Revelation 14:13 comments on that. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors and the works do follow them. Because of Christ, we have peace and surcease throughout eternity. He provides that in the rest that yet remains for the people of God. In chapter 5, he's superior to the Levitical priesthood system. He's the only high priest in Christianity. He's the only priest that ever was perfect, who lived and died without sin. And lo and behold, he offered himself as the once for all time sacrifice for sin. Who ever heard of a priest that offered himself for the sins of the world? But Jesus had the ability to do that, for he never sinned. And the compassion to do it, because he looked on us as sheep not having a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. So he came to be the perfect high priest, and he supersedes the Levitical priesthood system. For those priests died and were guilty of sin themselves. But Jesus alone, after the power of an endless life, is the personal guarantee of a better testament. Hebrews 7:16, Hebrews 7:22. For such an high priest is becoming unto us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. He is the mediator, the better mediator, a better testament established upon better promises. Hebrews 8:6-7. Everything is superior and better and much more than anything anyone before him could ever provide. What a Savior. And so the blessing of Christianity emanates from the blessing of and the benefit of the beauty of a Savior, Jesus the Christ. Call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Jesus himself said, I've come to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10. And so the beauty of Christianity inheres from the beautiful Savior, the one of a kind, no one else like him ever in the history of the world. We ought to rejoice in this beginning point of the blessing of New Testament Christianity. And then we have a beautiful name to wear. 7 centuries before Acts 11:26 and 1 Peter 4:16 and Acts 26:28 mention the name Christian. 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah 62:1-2 promised that once the Gentiles received God's righteousness, then, adverb of time, would Jehovah give unto them a new name. Acts 11:18 says the 6 Jewish brethren who had come as witnesses with Peter to the Gentiles rejoiced in that God had granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And right there, when the Gentiles received the gospel of Christ, the good news, the glad tidings of salvation through the Savior Christ, God gave that new name. This wasn't given in derision by enemies of the Lord as a nickname tacked on to the followers of Christ. It was given in fulfillment of a prophecy 7 centuries old, given by the mouth of God. And we're to glorify God in that name. 1 Peter 4:16. I know what Paul was trying to persuade Agrippa to be, for Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so we glorify God in this beautiful name, greatest name ever given. It's that worthy name by which we're called. James 2:7. The early Christians went forth for the sake of that name. 3 John 7-9. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole. Acts 3:16. There's salvation in none other name. Acts 4:12. And so we are benefited by the beauty of a beautiful name, the name Christian. And how we must challenge ourselves when we say to people, I'm a Christian. A member of the church you read about in the Bible, which Christ purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. There's never ever been such a relationship. My dad was an honorable man. He paid his debts. He taught us to. He had a good reputation as a Christian, as a businessman, later as an elder, and then supporting himself. He preached in little congregations. I've said that for a purpose. I'm not ashamed to be called Ramsey. I inherited a good name because of a good man. He was the first one in all of his family wearing that name to become a Christian, and none of his kinfolks ever obeyed the truth. But I'm thankful to wear that name in the human sense because he was an honorable man. But I'm far happier about wearing the name Christian, and so was he. And he taught his children to elevate that in their minds more than anything else and not besmudge it with the evil and error and compromise. But you and I can understand what Proverbs 22:1 means. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. And the best name, the most beautiful name of all, is Christ you have. One who belongs to Christ. The beauty of Christianity comes straight from the Savior and the name that we can wear. And I still like what Raccoon John Smith said in that meeting over a century ago. I don't want to be a Camelite, a new light, an old light. I just want to be a Christian. And that's what we ought to want to be, just a Christian. We should never say I'm a Church of Christer or Church of Christ Christian or he's a Church of Christ preacher. I'm God's preacher. I'm a gospel preacher. I don't want us to sectarianize even the name of Christ. And I believe you could prove from 2 Corinthians 10:7 that those in Corinth who said, I am of Christ, were sectarian. Read 2 Corinthians 10:7 when you go home today. It's possible to be sectarian using the right word but having the wrong inflection and meaning and emphasis. And so a beautiful Savior, a beautiful name, a beautiful church. And I'm not talking about a building. I wish my brethren would grow up and mature enough to at least quit saying, what a beautiful church. They're having a wedding at the church. We went by the church the other day. I wish we had enough sense to realize that Jesus didn't die for brick and wood and mortar and stone, but for people, for lost souls. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. The church of the firstborn, Hebrews chapter 12, 23 and 24. The church of God, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Some of my brethren would have sent that letter back to Paul. We're not the church of God. We're the church of Christ Church. The point is, we need to understand it's a relationship that's deep and rich and wondrous and fine and challenging and demanding and thrilling. He purchased the church with his own blood, the highest purchase price ever paid for anything Christ paid for his church. He laid down his life to bring the church into existence. He is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You'd think the way some people talk, and even some brethren, that Alexander Campbell started the Church of the Lord on the Western Reserve in the headquarters of Bethany, West Virginia. Have I got news for historians and brethren and everybody else? You can skip Bethany and Rome and Constantinople and go back to Acts 2 and just be a part of the church Jesus established that day through his apostles. When he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he meant the bars of death could not hold him. Up from the grave he would arise by the power of God, Romans 1:4, and the church would be established as he promised it would be. Of all the things I'm most thankful for, it is I'm a member of the church you read about in the Bible. But when we say that and even think that, we challenge ourselves to nobler, richer, finer, more spiritual living. We have the beauty of the church of our Lord, and he wants it to remain beautiful. He'll receive it unto himself without spot or blemish or any such thing. I speak, Paul said, concerning Christ and the church. He loved the church and gave himself up for it. Read Ephesians 5:22-33. There is yet but one body, 1 Corinthians 12:20. Denominationalism does not flourish under the heading of New Testament teaching. In fact, denominationalism is an affront to the Bible and to the church of our Lord. We used to get on radio and TV and newspapers and in pulpits and classrooms and door to door and teach the oneness, the singularity, the beauty, the exclusive nature of the New Testament church. But a lot of people can come hear us Sunday after Sunday and never get the point. And I believe one of the reasons we're having so many denominational ideas and concepts come into the body of Christ is we haven't taught as plainly as we should from the pulpit and in public ways the unique singularity of the New Testament church. One of the most beautiful things in all the world is the worship prescribed in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. The proclamation of the word of God with boldness, Acts 14:1-3. The Lord's Supper each first day of the week, Acts 20:7. With unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, Mark chapter 14, Luke 22, and Matthew 26, and 1 Corinthians 11. We should never be ashamed to preach the beauty of the plan of salvation that causes people to be added to the church by the Lord himself. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. That takes out of human hands as the final results. The Lord adds to the church, and he also blots names out of the Lamb's Book of Life who became unfaithful as members of the church, Revelation 3:1-5. He will not tolerate compromise. He will not tolerate immorality. You're not of this world because I've chosen you out of this world, he said to his devotees in John 15:19. The glorious, beautiful church of our Lord must not be besmirched or contaminated by false doctrines, compromise, and liberal tendencies. And if we don't stand up and preach this and teach it and stick with it, we're going to wake up one day and really be denominationalized. And we do have some people who look on the church, quote, as the best denomination of them all, unquote. It's no denomination at all. I've heard people say, you have to be a member of some denomination. Paul and Peter and James and John didn't know that. And I don't know that from reading the Bible. We need to quit pussyfooting around and tell people a part of the beauty of Christianity is the singular beauty of the New Testament church, purchased with the blood of Christ. But that's one of the beautiful things about Christianity, a beautiful church that belongs to the Lord himself. May we never forget it. But we also have a beautiful relationship. And I don't believe we stress this enough. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133:1. The greatest single verse in the Bible on fellowship is Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them which keep thy precepts. And there's nothing in the whole wide world so fine, so full, so rich, so dear, as the genuine fellowship Christians have with one another. This is the first time I've been here for any length of time at all. I've preached all over West Virginia and love to come to this state and have some of the dearest friends in the world, gospel preachers and other members of the body of Christ in this state. But I've just been here since Sunday, except for a time or two I came and spoke at the school of preaching while I was in other places in meetings. But you know something? In these brief 3 days, I already feel closer to you than I do all my dad's kin folks. Because not a one of them ever obeyed the truth. I've known some of you for 3 days, and you're already dearer and nearer to me than all my kinfolks on my daddy's side. They not only never obeyed the truth, they despised the truth. They were probably as prejudiced against New Testament Christianity as any people on earth. And they resented to my dad's dying day that he had left them and denominationalism and become a Christian. But we have such a great relationship as Christians. Today I ate in the home of one of the students here. I already feel very close to them. I've told them to their face. They're doing one of the best jobs I've ever seen a young family do with their children. I feel close to them already. I felt at home the minute I was there. Because we have a relationship that's dearer than anything the world could ever incorporate into its lifestyle. I wonder sometimes if we take that for granted, if we abuse it and mistreat one another and talk behind one another's backs and do harm to the fellowship, the relationship that's really there. The blessings of Christianity, a beautiful relationship. And we're to keep it pure and holy. We're not to bid Godspeed to teachers of error, or we become partakers of their evil deeds. We're not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ, because it drew us together in a fellowship so strong, all the demons in hell can't stop it. But some disgruntled, false teaching brethren can. We need to understand this relationship. In John 16, verse 32 and 33, as Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure from them, he said, I know you'll go away and leave me alone. Nevertheless, I'm not alone because my Father's with me. In the world you'll have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In John 14, 27, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so we have this relationship. You know how great this relationship is? It can overwhelm sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps is under their lips. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10, 13, 18, and 23. But in Romans chapter 7, he speaks of how tragic it is that sin overwhelms people. Separates them from God, and they find themselves not doing what they ought to do and doing things they shouldn't do, sold under sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, allowing Satan to kidnap us and sin to captivate us. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And with the next stroke of the pen, as we know as Romans 8, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And then he gives 14 specific blessings that belong to those in Christ Jesus, in this relationship, that will keep them victorious even to the end. And the only thing that can separate them from God is not external force, but their own insipid lifestyle. You talk about a great relationship, it can overwhelm. We can be more than conquerors of them that loved us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 begins this same analogy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions, that we may comfort others in their tribulation. The perpetual nature of this relationship, that we're comforted, we comfort others, they comfort others. It never ends. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, believe it or not, he says, when we surrender to God, we win. Who ever heard of surrendering and winning? We're always led in triumph in Christ. He overwhelmed our sinful past. We've surrendered to him, and lo and behold, we win when we surrender to him. For our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God. 2 Corinthians 3:5. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power might be in God and not in us. We're ugly receptacles, but committed unto us is a glorious work. And we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. Philippians 2:15 and 16. Because of this great, beautiful, powerful, blessed relationship we have with God and with our brethren. And then he closes in 2 Corinthians 13:14 in the most beautiful benediction I've ever read. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Jude 21 adjures us to keep ourselves in the love of God. And then he closes by saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God be glory and power, dominion and majesty, both now and forever. Amen. What a beautiful relationship. The finest paragraph I've ever read on eloquence on this subject. Ephesians 3:17-21. That Christ may dwell in your faith. In you by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. The beauty of Christianity, this beautiful relationship that we have with the Lord as our elder brother, who is not ashamed to speak of us in the assembly, Hebrews 2:12. Christianity is beautiful because of a beautiful life. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet 'tis not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ died in vain. Delivered from the bondage of the law of Moses, delivered into the freedom of the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2, the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. What a wonderful life. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, John 10:10. The joy of the Christian life. Even in prison, Paul could say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a beautiful relationship. What a beautiful life. Those observing the servants of Christ in the first century could tell they had been with Jesus. Acts 4:13. In Old Testament days, God's people had this statement made of them by way of compliment. We'll catch hold of you and go with you, for we've heard the Lord's on your side. Paul wrote to his Corinthian brethren that he had converted to Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:15, with the gospel of Christ. You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. The beautiful, expressive life that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus said of evil men who came out to capture him in preparation for the cruel mockery of a trial, this is your life and the power of darkness. But this is our life and the power of light, of glory, of joy, of peace, and how we need to live it to the fullest. I'm sure the Lord is disappointed in folk who go around acting like that fellow in Little Abner had the dark cloud around his head, an accident waiting to happen. And some of my brethren, the biggest bunch of powders and whiners and grappers. They're neurotic, psychotic, despotic worry warts. And I wish I knew how to make it plainer. But we need to express the beautiful, beautiful life that is becoming the child of God. If I were to choose the best passage in all the Bible on the beautiful life, I'd choose Philippians 3:4-11. When Paul recaptures his past life as an enemy of Christianity, now he's in Christ and suffering because of it, but he wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. If they have somewhat to glory in the flesh, I more. a Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law blameless, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But what things were gained for me, those I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness which is by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he could write, there are even saints in Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22. He was such an expressive, joyous child of God. He had a compelling influence even upon those who guarded him in the prison around the clock. And there were saints in Caesar's household. And his exuberance is found in this statement. I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, for our God will supply all our needs. Philippians 4:11, 13, and 19. What a buoyant life. What a joyous, expressive life. What an influential life. At midnight in the innermost prison in Philippi, Paul and Silas chained there. Not because they'd committed a crime, but because they were servants of Christ. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul introduced himself many times. Prisoners of Christ, meaning I wouldn't be in prison were it not for my relationship with Christ. But at midnight, instead of murmuring and complaining and fussing at God and saying, why'd you let this happen to us? They're praying and singing praises to God at midnight, and the prisoners heard them. They didn't do it for the prisoners' sake, but when they glorified God with peace, passing understanding, the prisoners did hear them. And when we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, Matthew 5:16, we will be in like manner people with a beautiful life. I'm thankful our brother led, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Have you ever thought of how you acted or reacted at a place of business or with a neighbor or someone who was unkind to you and you hoped the Lord didn't have a motion picture camera taking your picture? Did you ever reflect on it and be ashamed that you didn't act more like Christ would? We need to express that beautiful life that's forever seen. Another thing that makes this the beautiful life of the Christian, we have a beautiful communication plan called prayer. Concourse between earth and heaven, creature and creator. We're blessed that our prayers come up as sweet-smelling incense before God in heaven. Revelation 8, verses 4 and 5. Ask, seek, knock, and it shall be opened unto you, Jesus said. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 7. This is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. 1 John 5:14. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. Men ought always to pray and never to faint. Luke 18:1. You receive not because you ask not. Or when you ask amiss to consume it on your own lusts. James 4:1-3. A lot of people think whatever they pray to the Father, there's only one answer He can give, and that's yes. But aren't you glad He didn't answer every cockamania prayer you offered toward heaven the way you wanted it? You'd be in trouble. I'd be behind bars right now. Stood behind this pulpit. I once was chosen to lead the prayer before football games. We won 9 straight games, and they started calling me preacher. And I imagine the walls of heaven cracked right then, you know. And so we came to the last game that would propel us into the state playoffs. We'd already beaten one of the teams earlier. We should have won. And I prayed before the game and twice at the half, and we still lost. I imagine if anybody had been praying on the other side, he was closer to God than I was. That was ridiculous. And I don't think Jehovah cares who wins the ball game. Certainly not between Sherman and Denison in Northeast Texas that you've never heard of anyway. But we were the Bearcats and they were the Yellow Jackets, and I know the Lord didn't care about that. We had prettier colors, maroon and white instead of black and yellow. But anyway, it didn't work is the point I'm making. But we have access to the greatest communication, better than telephone, telegraph, or telewoman even. It's one of the best that's ever been. Beautiful. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Jesus, who knew everything and had access to all power, rose up early before it was day and went to a solitary place to pray. Mark 1:35. And I agree with that little homemade sign on the wall of a lady in Albuquerque, New Mexico, where I was eating lunch one day in a gospel meeting. I said, sister, would you make me one of those? I want to put it up on my wall before my desk where I can see it every day. And it stayed there about 10 years. No one has ever gotten all that he could have gotten from God. No one's ever prayed as fervently and scripturally as he should have. But we have this beautiful communication system that heaven has granted us because we're children of God. But you know what embellishes all of this? Beautiful conduct. If you and I live up to the challenge and demands of Christianity, we will have a life that is so influential, people will stand in line and say, "What made you like that?" Did you know that liberal Kansas was named by intellectual liberals, atheists, infidels? There were about four towns in America established by atheists many years ago. Liberal Kansas became the largest one of them. And their creed was, we'll have no preacher, we'll have no Bible, we'll have no pulpit here, no church building. We'll have brothels and saloons, and we'll just live any way we please. Clark Braden, the gospel preacher, who was also one of the editors of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, was sent to Liberal Kansas to interview them as the city which began to flourish and its establishment was now waning and people leaving by droves. And he interviewed a man who had helped found that city. He said, "Why are so many people living?" He said, "To live in the midst of Christians and make fun of them is a delight. But to be surrounded only by the infidels is too horrible to contemplate." He said, "I'm leaving." See, Christianity is a beautiful lifestyle, a beautiful conduct that emanates from it. And we need to so live that people can see the beauty of Christianity. In Philippians 2:5, we're to have the mind of Christ. Romans 8:9, we're to have the spirit of Christ. Galatians 4:19, Christ is to be formed in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, Colossians 3:17. And when that conduct, that Christ-centered, Bible-based, heaven-bound conduct is found, it's a blessing to every community. In fact, in Galatians 5, beginning with verse 19, when he reads the right act to the lust of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He then contradistinctively says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, love, meekness. Against such there is no law. Even those who don't appreciate Christianity appreciate its influence, its impact. And Christians, genuine Christians, don't give law authorities any trouble. We need to appreciate that when we live above the world as Christians should, we have a compelling force in any community. This is one of the great things about Christianity. I believe the most vivid contrast in all the New Testament on non-Christian living and Christian living is compacted into several verses, Ephesians 4:17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having understanding darkened, being past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all manner of uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the old man the former lusts, which are corrupt according to deceitful lust, and put ye on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Brethren, we have slipped a cog in that area. We're more and more like the world, less and less Christ-centered, and we're doing a poorer job of trying to convert anybody because they can't see the difference in them and us. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Flee from it. 2 Timothy 2:19. We're to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus 2:12, that's heaven's intention for us. And when we live beneath our privileges, we do greatly err. What makes this beautiful life a beautiful life? The beautiful promises. After introducing 2 Peter and saying that his brethren had like precious faith with them, with the apostles, he said, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness and exceeding great, precious promises. Indelibly etched there is that strong language. The blessed, precious promises of God are given unto us. I have a hard time choosing which I believe are the most precious of the promises, but I think it tarries somewhere between 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Hebrews 13:5-6. The latter says, let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, so that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. Joseph's brothers sold him into bondage, lied to their father, broke their father's heart. He thought his son was dead, and yet years later, by the providence of God and the goodness of Joseph, his father and some 75 descendants of Abraham's seed were spared so the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, could come. It's not just a story about famine and plenty and want and a family story. It has to do with the eternal purpose of God. Later, his brethren stand before him. Their life and their future's in his hands, but they don't know who he is. They just think he's next to Pharaoh in command. He knows who they are. And finally, when he lets them know that he's the brother they treated so despicably, they begin to tremble. He's going to snuff our life out. That's the way we treated him. But Genesis 45:5, he said, God sent me before you to preserve you. I think that's one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. And in 50:21 of Genesis, as that opening book closes, he reminds them, what you did, you meant for evil. But God made it for good. Under the providential hand of God, these precious promises that Abraham's seed would not perish till Christ would come became fruition. In the little one-chapter book of Philemon, but don't sell it short, we have another great statement on providence. Perhaps Onesimus left thee for a season. He might return to thee forever as a brother beloved in the Lord. Who knows, Esther, but what you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Esther 4:14. Who knows, and perhaps guarded statements by inspired writers. But they believed in the providence of God, not miracles, but providence. And how we ought to thank God that he has made provisions through these precious promises that if we'll seek his kingdom first, we will be definitely blessed. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your care upon him. He cares for you. What a precious promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13 teaches me that I know every day when my feet hit the floor and a new day dawns of service to God, I know that nothing will happen that day but what God and I can handle it. For he said, I'll open a door for you. Provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Some people slam the door in his face, but that isn't his fault. God did hedge Job out. And he surrounds us with his magnificent love too. And only when we break through the hedge of protection do we get in trouble. A mad dog can't bother you unless you walk in the periphery of his chain. And I guess you're that dumb, he has a right to gobble you up. But the point is, Satan cannot get me unless I let Satan get me. Exceeding great and precious promises. You preach the gospel to every creature in every nation at the end of time, and I'll be with you. Even the end of the world, end of the age, Matthew 28:18-20. We have providence. We have promise because of God. I have time to mention two other points briefly, and this next point it's hard for me to be brief on, but this is the backbone of everything we said. The Christian life is a beautiful life because we have a beautiful book. Where would you be without the Bible? I don't mind telling you, I wouldn't know where to begin to commence to start to get ready if it were not for the Bible. If I couldn't preach the Bible, it'd take me 4.5 years to prepare one sermon without the Bible. But I'm not going to do that anyway. I don't like to waste time, and whatever else I'd put in it wouldn't be as good as the Bible anyway. But the writers of the Scriptures, the 40 inspired writers of Genesis through Revelation, really love the Word. Jesus was a scriptorian, and the two men on the road to Emmaus we're left without his company. They said immediately, Luke 24:32, did not our hearts burn within us? When he opened unto us the scriptures and talked with us by the way, he was a man of the scriptures, and so should we be. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. How sweet are thy words to my lips, yea, sweeter than honey to my lips. Psalm 119, verse 103 to 105, though I quote them backwards because I'm left-handed. One time I preached where the song leader was left-handed, and I was a left-handed preacher, and the people went out like that backwards. They never got it quite right. This fellow said he'd give his right arm to be ambidextrous. Another fellow said I was shooting basketballs, and I threw them in right-handed, left-handed, and left-handed, right-handed. I think I'm amphibious. Well, whatever he was, he was confused. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Psalm 119, verse 140 and 141. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were the rejoicing of my life, of my lips, of my whole endeavor, the rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. His word was in my heart as a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing and could not contain. Jeremiah 20:9. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Is not his word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Jeremiah 22:29 and 23:29. The psalmist begins by saying, the blessed man, the happy man, is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. His word will stand forever. Isaiah 40:8. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all them that are sanctified. That statement to the elders of Ephesus, Acts 20:32, reminds me of the nobility of the Bereans, who receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things be so. And in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verses 9 through 11, the 119th Psalm. But here's my pick for the two greatest verses in that 176 verse, 22 stanzas, 8 verses each chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible. Verses 15 and 16. I will meditate upon thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy law. And toward the end, he said, thy word is true from the beginning. I stand in awe of thy word. Verses 160 and 161. How about verse 46? I'll not be ashamed to speak of thy word before kings. Verse 89 of that noble chapter. Forever, O Lord, is thy word established in the heavens. Verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, and it still does, and it always will. Brethren, let's preach more of the Bible, more of the time, and never be guilty of less than all that we can put in a lesson on Thus Saith the Lord. We'll be judged by it someday. John 12:48. Last of all, and you know what it is, we have a beautiful place prepared. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. We know if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The passage read a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 5:1, perhaps the most eloquent single verse in the Bible. There's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue. And there's one thing I've consistently wanted to do ever since the first day I heard gospel preaching that I could comprehend and apply to my life and remember. And that thought is, I want to go to heaven. That's one all-consuming thought of my life all these days. I do want to go to heaven. And I want to help a lot of people get there too. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you. This same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go, Acts 1:11. Many shall come from the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew 8:11. When all of God's singers get home, we often sing, there's the land of fadeless day, a city that lies four square. And I like the song that speaks of the glad reunion we'll have at the end of time. And so the beauty of Christianity is consummated on a golden street beyond the horizon and vista of our dearest dreams. And it's a real place for real people prepared by God and the Lord Jesus Christ who love us. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and such we are. And he that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. 1 John 2:28-3 of that great book. There's a place where the wicked cease from troubling and where the weary be at rest, Job 3:17 says. He will guide me with his counsel and afterwards receive me to glory, Psalm 73:24. And I don't want to miss that beautiful place. It is really the consummation of the beauty of Christianity. May we so live that that will be our heavenly home. Loving Father in heaven, we're thankful for the beauty of New Testament Christianity, for its hopes, for its gentleness, for its challenge, its urgency, for its spectacular nature. They cause us to count our blessings and name them one by one. Help us to so live and love and teach and yearn through obedience that one day, by the grace of God, through the blood of Christ, without the loss of a single one, we will go home to be with thee. And with loved ones of days past who also strove to put the kingdom first, may we never miss the lasting beauty of Christianity, its eventual blessing. May we so live that people can see we belong.